One of my favorite Bible stories when I was growing up was the story of Joshua and the amazing account of his march around Jericho, a time when the people of Israel entered the promised land after their 40 years of wilderness wandering, set their eyes on the first of many Canaanite cities to be conquered and destroyed. And if you know this famous biblical story, you'll remember that it involves the sounding of trumpets. There were 7 days of marching around the city walls that climaxed on the 7th day with an extended march of 7 laps. And that was then followed by the blowing of 7 trumpets and the sudden collapse of the city walls. You know, friends, our next stop in this journey through the book of Revelation takes us back to this well-known story in the Bible. This is Josh Jericho revisited this morning as the trumpets are blown once again and as the city of man collapses in an act of judgment, giving way to the glorious and the eternal city of God. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I'd ask you to open it up now and turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, the next destination in this journey through the book of Revelation. And I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. Revelation 8, beginning in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet. There followed hail and fire mixed with blood. These were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened. A third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. The blast of the other trumpets that the 3 angels are about to blow. And this is the word of the Lord. We're in the heart of Revelation now, and with the opening verses of chapter 8, we are now transitioning from seals to trumpets. This is the second series of judgments in Revelation that runs parallel to the first series of seals. And these are new judgments that cover the same historical period from a slightly different angle. This age in which we currently live, this whole epoch in between the ascension of Christ and his second coming to the earth. But before the trumpets are blown here in chapters 8 to 11, there's one final seal to open, and we read about it in verse 1, the text. It says, when the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. You know, friends, after the dramatic scenes of the previous chapters, the worldwide judgment that accompanied the opening of the 6th seal, the loud expressions of worship back in chapter 7, the opening of this 7th seal might seem to us a bit anticlimactic. In the 6th seal, the earth was shaking. The stars were falling. The sky was rolling up like a scroll. The kings of the earth were hiding in caves. They were wishing for a quick death. Now in the 7th seal, all of the noise, all the dramatic action is given way to extended silence. A half hour of silence in the heavenly realm as all of this devastation, wrath is being poured out upon the earth and upon the enemies of the Lord God. It is the sound of silence here in chapter 8, the sound of awe and the sound of wonder, speechlessness in the face of this mighty outpouring of divine wrath. It is the sound of holy reverence that we read about in Habakkuk 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And in this extended period of silence, the magnificence of our God is recognized not only in the greatness and the glory of his salvation as seen in the great multitude of chapter 7, but his majesty is also seen in the terrors of his judgment as displayed back in the sixth seal. Back in the Old Testament, in Zephaniah chapter 1, we read of a similar summons to silence, which is connected with the day of the Lord, with the outpouring of divine wrath. Zephaniah 1 verse 7 says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has consecrated his guests." And so here we have the meaning of this unexpected silence in heaven. It is the sound of reverent awe. It is the sound of awestruck wonder in response to the execution of God's vengeance upon the earth. And just as loud songs of praise and of worship befits the magnificence of our God, so too does reverent silence. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Period of silence here in verse 1 brings the seal judgments to a somber conclusion, but this silence also prepares the way for even more noise to come. In this case, it prepares the way for the sounding of the seven trumpets. Have another look with me at verse 2. It says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." So we've gone through the book of Revelation these past few months. We've seen numerous symbols that draw our minds towards other parts of God's word. And the mention of the trumpets here in verse 2 is no exception. Study through the Old Testament, friends. You'll quickly discover the important role that trumpets played in Israel's religious and civic life, an instrument that's mentioned dozens of times throughout the Old Testament. In the years of their wilderness wanderings, trumpets were used to assemble the people of Israel outside of the tent of meeting to signal when it was time to pick up stakes and to move on to the next destination. Trumpets were commonly sounded during Israel's many feasts and festivals, one of the appointed feasts even being called the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were used in Israel as an alarm. They were blown to warn the people when danger was imminent. They were used to summon the men of Israel to take up arms and to go off to war. As I mentioned earlier, in connection with the city of Jericho, trumpets were even used in the heat of battle itself. Another example of this being the story of Gideon and his army of 300. You remember that is another amazing victory that was won through the smashing of jars and through the blowing of trumpets. The sound of the trumpet is often heard when we read through the Old Testament. It is heard in celebration and in worship and even in warfare. But you know, the same symbol of a trumpet is also prominent in the New Testament scripture, in particular, its connection with the second coming of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, we read that the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're told that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Trumpets will herald the return of our Savior. And here in Revelation, we see the same symbol yet again. Trumpets, this time, that accompany God's judgment upon a wicked world. Trumpets that herald Christ's victory over all of his enemies and all of his foes. Back in chapter 7, in that prophetic interlude, we saw the Church of Christ pictured with military imagery. We saw the 144,000 listed in that chapter according to the form of a military census. The church on earth is pictured in Revelation as spiritual Israel, as a mighty, victorious army. And now in chapter 8, the trumpets is sounding for battle again, as it did in ancient Jericho, when the people marched out in obedience and the priests blew their trumpets in obedience to God's command. And just as the walls of Jericho fell down when the trumpets were blown, so we read in Revelation 11, verse 13, about another city that falls when the final trumpet is blown. The parallels here are intentional. And the background of the trumpet judgments is Jericho's sudden destruction, that mighty Canaanite stronghold that stood in between the people of God and their promised inheritance. And just as Jericho was not able to withstand the mighty power of God's judgment and wrath, so too will the city of man give way to the city of our God, the new Jerusalem that descends to earth and will be described for us later on in Revelation 21. Verse 2 is the transition point between the seals and the trumpets. But before we hear the first blast of the trumpet down in verse 7, we're given a preparatory vision in verses 3 to 5, another reminder that God is judging the earth in response to the prayers of his people. A few weeks ago, when we were working our way through the seal judgments back in chapter 6, we observed the praying martyrs who were revealed under the fifth seal, those faithful men and women who had given up their lives for the sake of Christ in the Christian gospel. And back in chapter 6, verse 10, we heard those martyrs crying out with an earnest, imprecatory prayer, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Martyrs in chapter 6 were praying for divine justice to fall, and we pointed out how the sixth seal was an answer to the prayers of these saints, that God will answer their appeal for justice on the final day when Christ returns to the earth to execute vengeance and thus to vindicate all of the righteous who suffered for the sake of his name. The sixth seal, as we've already observed, is God's answer to the prayer of the martyrs. And now again here at the beginning of chapter 8, we see the same vital connection between prayer and divine judgment, that the judgments that are about to be announced by the seven trumpets are in fact a response to the earnest prayer and petition of God's people in the Christian church. Well, so far in Revelation, we've encountered a great deal of imagery relating to the ancient temple. Again, here in verses 3 to 5, we have more of the same kind of symbolism as an angel stands at the heavenly altar with a golden censer in his hand. This, of course, is a reference to the priests of ancient Israel who would minister in that temple, taking hot coals from the bronze altar, then using those coals at the altar of incense. The second altar of the temple was located just inside of the holy place. And just as incense in the Old Testament was a visible sign of prayers rising up before the face of the Lord, so here in Revelation, does the incense carry the same meaning? We're told in verse 3 that another angel came, stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. In the Old Testament, it was the prayers of the people that were offered through priestly intercessors. But here in Revelation, it's the prayers of the church that are being offered through the intercessory work of Christ. This is not merely the prayers of the martyrs. This is the prayers of all of God's people down throughout the entire age as we have earnestly prayed to the Lord, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In a symbolic way, these verses are depicting the prayers of God's people being offered up to the Lord and then being mixed with the incense of his grace that he himself provides. But when we arrive at verse 5, we see that God not only hears our prayers, but that God answers the prayers of the righteous as the imagery in the text suddenly changes from a scene of worship and prayer to a scene of judgment and wrath. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." You remember back in chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000 was based in part on a prophecy from Ezekiel 9 that during Ezekiel's generation, God placed a mark, so to speak, upon the righteous remnant who had not given themselves to idolatry. It says there in Ezekiel 9:4, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and who groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And in Ezekiel chapter 10, the very next chapter, we read even further about God's judgment against the idolatrous city of Jerusalem, that God said to the man in linen, "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." John's visions here in the book of Revelation are very closely linked to the visions of the prophet Ezekiel. The marking of the righteous for protection, we saw that in chapter 7. And now the destruction of the wicked, pictured as burning coals from the altar being cast down upon the city of man. This imagery from Ezekiel is present in Revelation 8. The censer was just used to offer up our prayers to the Lord, is now being used to cast down fire upon the idolatrous people of the earth. And as we've seen time and time again, there's that Sinai imagery here in this chapter, and we read in the text about peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. That the people who have stubbornly rejected God's law and God's covenant are now coming under its condemnation. In the opening paragraph of chapter 8, we see a clear connection between prayer and punishment. This is further proof. God hears petitions that are offered to him in faith. He sees the plight of the church here on earth. He will intervene against wickedness at the right time to set things right. Back in the seal judgments of chapter 6, we saw the martyr's prayer being answered specifically through the final day of judgment, the day of the Lord. But now in the trumpet judgments, we're going to be reminded that God's justice, God's judgment, often breaks forth into history. God will not only punish evildoers at the very end of the age when Christ returns, but that God's justice is often manifested all along the way. And friends, this ought to be a tremendous encouragement to you and to me as we endure opposition this life, as we seek to fulfill our mission here on earth. We can be confident God hears our prayers, and that the prayers of the righteous man are powerful and effective. You know, Christians, many times in this life we're confronted with situations in which there is nothing that we really can do, humanly speaking, except to pray. Except to get on our knees and to cry out to the Lord for his help. We are at times in this life in the position of King Jehoshaphat, who cried out to the Lord God in 2 Chronicles 20 and said to him in verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment upon them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And friends, I don't know about you, but I felt like that at certain points over this past year. There are moments in life when the situation around us seems so unjust, when it seems as though the deck is stacked against us. At times like that, we should act in obedience, but we should also cry out to the Lord in prayer, to offer the incense of prayer upon the heavenly altar, knowing that he sees and that he hears and that he knows and that he will act in the proper time. Let's be encouraged then, brothers and sisters, to pray boldly to our God, to pray persistently to the Lord, never to give up in the face of adversity. Well, as we've seen, the opening paragraph of chapter 8 is transitional in nature. It brings the seal judgments to a close, and it prefaces the trumpet judgments with this call to prayer. And now we arrive in verse 6, and we find that the seven angels are ready to blow their seven trumpets in response to the prayers of God's people. Look again with me at the text in verse 6. It says, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet. There followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Already we pointed out the way in which these trumpet judgments echo the fall of Jericho, the blowing of seven trumpets that lead up to the destruction of the city of man. But now as we dig a bit further into the judgments themselves and some of the details, we're going to be reminded of another part of the Old Testament which is equally relevant, the story of Moses. And you remember Moses and his famous contest with the Egyptian Pharaoh. Whereas the seal judgments were based primarily off the prophecies of Zechariah, both the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments will be patterned off of the plagues in Egypt. This observation, by the way, helps us understand an important distinction between the trumpets and the seals. Although both of these sets of judgments cover the same historical period, the judgments themselves are directed differently. Back in the seal judgments, you'll remember the focus was primarily on the persecution of Christians. That as the white horse of the gospel rides and triumphs, as the gospel goes forth into all the world, that the red horse of persecution and bloodshed is never far behind. The seal judgments were written primarily for the encouragement of embattled Christian believers, a reminder that God is not forgotten, a reminder that God will avenge the blood of those who have suffered in sacrifice for the sake of his name. But now as we move from the seals into the trumpets and the bowl judgments, the focus shifts away from the people of God and on to the dwellers of the earth, all those men and women throughout history who have rejected the invitation of the gospel, who have refused to bow the knee to King Jesus. And this is part of the connection with the Old Testament story of the Exodus, the plagues that were poured out upon the Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. The Old Testament, you remember, God made a distinction between Egypt, between Israel and Egypt, and the Israelites who are living in the land of Goshen were protected from the plagues, while the Egyptians faced the full brunt of God's fury. The plagues of Egypt, you see, were not directed towards the covenant people. They were directed towards the idolatrous system of the world. And the same thing is true here in the trumpet judgments of Revelation 8. The focus in these judgments is on a world system that is hostile towards Jesus Christ and hostile towards the people who he has purchased with his own blood. Well, let's look then at the first blast of the trumpet, a plague of hail that is mixed with fire and blood, and a judgment that takes us all the way back to Exodus 9, verses 22 to 25. Let's be reminded of those words back in Exodus. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. The Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." When the first trumpet is blown here in Revelation 8, we find language that's patterned off the plagues of ancient Egypt. In this case, it is a judgment upon agriculture and upon the economy, a judgment in which one-third of the land is destroyed of its vegetation. Though a number of interpreters are expecting a literal and a future fulfillment of this plague, they're looking for catastrophic destruction by fiery hail. I believe the language in Revelation is intentionally symbolic. The language here is intentionally patterned after the plagues of Egypt. This isn't referring to an apocalyptic hailstorm that is yet to occur. Rather, it's referring more broadly to economic and to agricultural devastation that has happened periodically all throughout the present age and will continue to occur until the return of Christ. It's true, not every instance of famine or forest fire or crop failure is God's judgment upon idolaters. There are many times in history when God has used these types of calamities to punish sin. The times he uses disasters like this to awaken people to their need for repentance. And so this is the meaning of the first trumpet. It is a judgment upon the land that leads to crop failure and to famine and to fire and to widespread economic devastation. When God caused the hail to fall upon the land of Egypt, the devastation of the plague was limited to certain regions. In a similar way, we see that the trumpet judgments in Revelation are limited in their scope. It's a devastation, according to the text, that afflicts only one-third of the earth. And this also, I would argue, is an indication of the symbolic nature of the plagues, that God's judgment will manifest in a limited way all throughout history until the time of the end, when the floodgates of wrath will finally burst open. Well, the first trumpet is a signal of God's judgment upon the land, but the second trumpet unleashes a similar devastation upon the sea. Look again with me at verses 8 and 9. It says, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And just as that first trumpet was patterned upon the plagues of ancient Egypt, so too is the second trumpet. In this case, it's patterned after the plague of turning the Nile into blood. We read about that in Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 to 25. It says, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was no blood throughout all the land, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. During the time of the Exodus, God brought judgment upon the waters of Egypt, upon the false gods that the Egyptians associated with the Nile River. And that's really the thrust of the second trumpet here. It's a devastation of water in response to human rebellion. And again, here the symbolic language ought to be fairly evident, especially the burning mountain that's thrown into the sea. In the Bible, mountains are often symbols of powerful cities. In this case, the imagery of the second trumpet is related to Jeremiah 51. In Jeremiah 51, the ancient city of Babylon is referred to as a destroying mountain. Listen to this, Jeremiah 51, verse 25, it says, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." Later on in verse 42 of the same chapter, we read about the sea covering Babylon underneath of its tumultuous waves. The image of a mountain being cast into the sea is there in the Old Testament, but this image also appears in the teaching of the Lord Jesus when he pronounces a curse upon Israel under the figure of a fig tree and then prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. And as we've mentioned before in this series, that was an event that was literally fulfilled by the Roman military in 70 AD. But hear what Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse 21. It says that Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." And of course, the mountain that Jesus was talking about there is the Temple Mount. He was with the disciples looking across the Kidron Valley towards the temple and towards the mountain of Jerusalem. And so, friends, this is the context of the mountain imagery in Revelation 8. It is an image of ungodly cities, idolatrous nations being destroyed along with their commerce on the sea. This pattern after the prediction that Jeremiah made about Babylon, the prediction that Jesus made about Jerusalem. And so this is the meaning of the second trumpet, not a literal mountain being cast into the sea, but a symbolic picture of God's judgment upon ungodly nations. Well, the blowing of the third trumpet in verses 10 and 11 continues the theme of God's judgment upon the waters of earth, only this time the focus is on the inland waters, the lakes and the rivers and the streams. Verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Just as God once pronounced a curse upon the Nile River, so now he curses the inland waters, the lakes and the rivers and the streams, and he makes them bitter and deadly. Wormwood, the name of this star, is a bitter herb. It's a bitter herb that ruins the taste of food and water, and we find similar language to this in the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9, verse 15, for example, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink." It's also imagery that goes back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel, one particular incident at a location called Marah, where the water was bitter and the Lord graciously cleansed the water so that the people could drink it and be refreshed in the wilderness. The time of their wilderness journey, we see God making poisonous water fresh and clean. But now with the blowing of the third trumpet, the reverse is happening, the pollution and the devastation of fresh water. And furthermore, just as we saw that mountains are biblical symbols of nations and of cities, so too are stars symbolic of kings and of rulers. In Isaiah 14, we have a passage that speaks about God's judgment upon the king of Babylon and reflecting maybe in that same passage on the fall of Satan himself. But in context, it is a passage that refers to the fall of the king of Babylon. It says this in Isaiah 14, verse 15. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low?" And this is a prophetic description of the king's downfall. And throughout history, we see that the Lord has been active judging nations and their kings. Our God is the maker of kings, and our God is the breaker of kings. And the kings of the earth are warned in Psalm chapter 2 of what will happen if they refuse to honor the Lord and to execute their God-given duty. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." And so, friends, where the second trumpet signifies God's judgment upon evil cities and nations, the third trumpet singles out their kings and their magistrates for judgment, that God has and that God will hold our political rulers accountable to the dictates of his law. Well, three of the trumpets have now sounded. We turn finally this morning to the fourth blast in this series of seven, and it is sounded for us in verse 12. It says, "The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night." We observed already how the trumpet judgments are patterned after the plagues of Egypt. In this case, the background for the verse can be found in Exodus 10, verses 21-23. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived." When the sixth seal was opened back in chapter 6, you may remember some of the language of decreation. The sun becomes black like sackcloth. The moon becomes like blood. The stars of the sky fall to the earth. It is a collapse of the heavenly bodies which makes way for God's great restoration of the earth. And again, here in the trumpets, we find some similar imagery with the one difference that the judgments here in chapter 8 are limited. These are partial judgments. It's not a total darkening of the sun. It's not a total darkening of the moon and the stars. It is rather a partial obscuring of their light. The parallel to this is found back in the Old Testament, where the Egyptian people were covered in darkness while the Israelites in the land of Goshen were given light. Though it may be tempting for some of us to interpret this passage very literally in terms of astronomical phenomena or in terms of literal darkness, the better course, I think, is to see the language here as being symbolic and to treat the language as symbolic. Again, the Old Testament provides us with guidance in determining the meaning of this symbolism. For very often in the writing of the prophets, a collapsing solar system is a way of depicting the collapse of a nation or of a civilization. There are a number of examples of this in the Old Testament, but in Ezekiel 32, we find a lament over the land of Egypt and words of judgment, which are couched in the same kind of symbolic language. When I blot you out, the Lord says, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Another example of this type of symbolic language is found in Isaiah 34, verses 4 to 5, where the prophet declares a word of judgment upon the Edomites. He says, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. And so, friends, this is how we need to understand the meaning of the first four trumpets. They are not literal descriptions of hail and of burning mountains going into the sea and of stars falling from the heavens. Rather, these are symbolic depictions of judgments. It's a reminder that God judges nations. He judges kings. He judges wicked cultures. And that his judgment often breaks forth into history. And while the seal judgments of chapter 6 were intended primarily for the encouragement of Christian believers, the trumpet judgments here in chapters 8 to 11 are intended primarily as warnings for the wicked. This is an alarm. The trumpet sounds the alarm. It is a warning. It is a call to repentance. It is a call to humility. And so writes the prophet Isaiah, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This chapter stands as a solemn warning to the non-believer who stands directly in the pathway of God's judgment. And for Christians here in the world who are enduring persecution at the hands of wicked men and who may often feel helpless in situations that are beyond our human control, this chapter is an encouragement to persevere. To persevere in prayer, to know that our prayers are being heard in heaven. They are acknowledged by God the Father. God hears the prayers. God will answer the prayers in his own time and in his own way. We've got to remember, friends, in this evil world, the same censer that offers our prayers as rising incense before the throne will also cast down coals upon the wicked. And so writes the psalmist to the believers of his own generation, and even to our generation. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Amen.